Once again, we are continuing where we left off in the book of Matthew together, church. And as we start here together, just quickly look with me specifically at the first verse of that passage you just read, the first verse, because very intentionally, this passage begins like this. Verse 23, quote, "And when he," Jesus, "got into the boat, his disciples followed him." And now, as for why that matters, it's because, remember, the last time we were together in Matthew, we encountered one of the most direct and blunt and yet also loving passages from Jesus, where he made it very clear that he wanted and he still wants real and genuine followers. Real followers, meaning Jesus didn't and Jesus doesn't want people to quote-unquote follow him when they really don't embrace who he is. Or if they only want something like miracles from him, or if they only find him intellectually fascinating. Nor does Jesus want people to think that they're following him when really they're putting other things first and above him, because that truly isn't following him anyway. Instead, Jesus made clear again that he wants real followers. That was last time. And therefore, it seems very purposeful that after that, Matthew's next sentence is now about Jesus getting into a boat to cross the lake. And even after all of those difficult sayings, still some of his disciples, quote, followed him. Followed him. They've heard that Jesus wants real followers, and they're still following him. Which next, think about it, if we were maybe reading Matthew for the first time, that maybe next bring us to a question of like, okay, so they are deciding to follow this Jesus still, but what then does that mean for them? Matthew, tell us more about who this is that they're really deciding to follow. And in basic, that's what's going to be talked about in this passage, in these two stories this morning. And then it's what's going to happen next week with the story of the paralytic. We've heard that there are difficulties in following Jesus and that we really must follow him. But now here in these next three intentionally placed stories, we're going to see, church, but if we decide to follow Jesus, as for who he is, he's amazing. These stories are going to show us that, and they're therefore going to be showing us that it is a good decision then to decide to trust and follow him. And so that's overall what we're going to be looking at in God's word this morning. But that then does bring us just really quickly to a general outline for how we're going to go through this whole passage here in verses 23 through 34 together. And so briefly, as you've probably noticed, so there's two stories here in God's word we're going to talk about, two stories. And so very simply, what we're going to do together this morning is we're basically going to have two main sections going through each story. And as for how we'll go through each story, we'll just talk about that as we go. But all that said, church, let's now just dive in and begin this first story and section here together. And for this, we now get the privilege of spending some time looking at this famous account of Jesus sleeping, but then waking up and rebuking this storm in verses 23 through 27. And quickly, if this helps you, as for how now we're going to go through this story, we're basically going to go at it in three steps. First, we're going to go verse by verse through this and see just overall what we see about Jesus and his authority in this miracle. We're going to look at more the what of his authority, which then in the second step, we'll follow that up by diving deeper into how Jesus is authoritative in this miracle. And it might sound confusing for now, but you'll see what I mean. So the how of Jesus' authority. And then finally, that will lead us to finish on this story by asking, and what does this happening with the storm mean for you and me as we follow Jesus, as we follow Jesus? But all it said, so first now, let's just go verse by verse through this story and mainly notice what of Jesus' authority here, the what of his authority. And so we already read verse 23, right, about them getting into this boat, which, by the way, that word in Greek there most likely refers to a smaller fishing boat. And so they're in this smaller boat, and behold, this happens. Just look at verse 24 for now. "And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep." So as you might know, storms were and are still today pretty frequent on the Sea of Galilee. And not only are they frequent, but they got pretty intense. And this one is clearly one of those intense storms, which is why the boat is being swamped by the waves here and why it's called a great storm. And so that's most of this verse. They encountered this big storm, but then, you know it, to conclude this verse, Matthew adds that detail, but he, Jesus, was asleep. Amazing, isn't it? And now as for why Jesus happened to be asleep, well, we're not told here. It's probably because, well, he was tired, and that should be encouraging to me and you. Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ, got tired. And though, this could be here to show us Jesus' trust in his Father as well, that he could sleep at a time like this. But anyway, so the point is, the storm is raging, but Jesus is asleep, which next leads to verse 25. So look there now, verse 25. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." So the subtle positivity of that verse is that these disciples, you notice, in a way, do decide to go to Jesus for help, right? Meaning in their following of Jesus, they're at least seeing something unique and authoritative and loving about Jesus, which leads them to turn to him. And yet, that said, as the next verse shows us, sure, they had an inkling of faith, but above all, their panic revealed something else. And for that, now we'll continue on and see what Jesus says next to them. Verse 26 now, look down. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So on that verse, first, notice Jesus' question. Why are you afraid? And we feel it. The answer is, because of this storm, Jesus. And that's true, but before the disciples are even able to answer that, Jesus adds that, "Oh, you of little faith." And now, brothers and sisters, let's just take a second on that phrase, because I do think that can be very easily misheard by us, because really that's both a challenging, but also a very tender address from Jesus to them or to you and I whenever we're afraid. It's challenging, but it's also loving and tender, because first, think of it, it's challenging because we know it, of course, the implied then is from Jesus, look, you shouldn't be afraid like this. Why are you so afraid? Why is your faith so little? And therefore, the challenge is, you should trust me more, right? And we and they should have, that's true. But church, I don't think that's all that Jesus means. Rather, think about it. Yes, that is the challenge, but there's also almost certainly a tenderness from Jesus in that phrase as well, a tender love. And why? Well, because he's showing them and us that we can trust him as well, that we can. Meaning Jesus is not just saying to them here, "Oh, you of little faith, you should trust more." But he's also saying, look, you of little faith, trust me. You really can trust me in situations like this. Right, so Jesus says that, and then what did he do to prove it? Well, famously, right away, quote, "Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm." And so just imagine it, because this happened here on this earth. Jesus stands up and speaks. And just like we saw with his healings, when he speaks, what he says happens, meaning just like Genesis 1, when God said, "Let there be light," and boom, there was light. So Jesus of Nazareth speaks, and it happens. A chaotic Galilean storm, which was a serious threat to their lives, becomes still, calm. In fact, you can see Matthew wrote in verse 21 how this was a great storm. But then church, when Jesus speaks in verse 26, it now becomes a great calm. The seeming great chaos of the Galilean storm was met by, in fact, surpassed by the greater calming word of Jesus. Which finally on the story leads to verse 27. So look there now, verse 27. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?" And now that response from them makes sense, doesn't it? Because they know Jesus is a man like them. He's no ghost. He's not some alien. He's a real person, right? Like they were, like you and I are. They know that. But what sort of man is this? the winds and the seas just obeyed him, which we'll come back to that idea in a minute. And so that is the story in a nutshell. And overall, what then do we see about Jesus' authority here? Well, the answer clearly is that Jesus has authority over nature. Authority over nature, over what we might call natural events. That's what this story shows us. And now as for what that means, let's make sure we're clear about this. Because that means, first, that is a huge truth from the Bible's perspective. I mean, it's huge. Because in the Old Testament, meaning in God's revealed word up until this point, it's clear that only God is the one who can have authority over nature like this. And in fact, hear this from Psalm 107:27. The Bible there says that God is the one who makes the, quote, storm still and the, quote, sea hushed. And so that's amazing. Jesus is showing he is God. But then also, let's be clear on what this shows us about Jesus' authority. Quickly just think with me about what this all means just about reality. Okay, just about reality. And here's what I mean by that. And this is important for them back then, and it's still important for you and I today. Because first, in their culture, they kind of subtly assumed that since nature seemed so evil and unrelenting in itself, therefore, it couldn't have been under any single God's control. Instead, they thought it was most likely just evil in itself or even under something like Satan's control. And so that was their assumption back then. And now that actually does connect to you and me today because, of course, we don't assume that. But what almost all people today do assume about nature, and even sometimes professing Christians can subtly assume this, is either, number one, deism, which if you don't know what that word means, it's just the idea that, sure, God created everything, but then he kind of set it up like a watchmaker and let it run, and he intentionally removed himself from having any control over nature. And so number one, for most people today, often, even if they believe in God, they kind of subtly believe that, this deism. Or number two, if people don't believe in God, then most people today just kind of knee-jerk believe in naturalism, right? Naturalism, which is just the assumption that nature and what we can see and sense and study by observation is all that there is to reality. And so back then, people believed nature wasn't under God's control. And today, we can believe in deism, or many people just fall into naturalism. But then here, what do we see to correct all that just in this one historical account? Well, we see that those ideas just aren't true. They aren't reality. Instead, there is a God. His name is Jesus. And he not only created nature, but he has authority over nature. Right? And so that said, that's mainly what this story shows us about Jesus' authority. Church, Jesus Christ was and is authoritative over all nature. But, as I said earlier, that's the what of Jesus' authority, but that's not all we can glean here, because we could stop there and move on to the next story. But I do think, from this account here, we should go deeper and now ask, but how is Jesus authoritative over nature like this? How? Meaning, what does this account show us about how that authority we're talking about really works, or what it even means? And really, I decided to ask that, especially for this story, because specifically here, as I was studying this, two of these words in this paragraph just kept sticking out to me. Two of the words. And in basic, for you and me, I do think remembering these words can help us just grasp and love how Jesus' authority worked in this story and how it works in reality. And so two words, and both of them are verbs. And they are first, remember in verse 27, how the disciples said that the winds and the seas obeyed Jesus. Obeyed, which is a fascinating way of talking about nature, and it's encouraging and amazing. And then second, and even more amazingly perhaps, it's how in that obeying of Jesus, technically what Jesus did in verse 26 is he rebuked the storm. Did you notice that? He rebuked it. And so obey and rebuke from Jesus toward nature. And so stick with me, and let's just now take each one of those words at a time and think about what they show us about how Jesus' authority works. And so word number one, more briefly, on this idea of obeying, from verse 27, think about it. What does the fact that the Bible decides to say that nature obeys Jesus tell us about how his authority over nature actually works? And the answer to that, and this is an Old Testament idea about God as well, the idea is that that then means, again, that nature itself isn't its own sovereign thing. It isn't just going with no authority above it. Rather, nature, creation, must obey whatever God, whatever Jesus commands it. And again, you and I need to nail that into our heads, because we do kind of think the opposite of that often, don't we? I mean, that's just how we think. We can think that nature only just runs its course. And we can think like that because, let's be clear, there are what we call natural laws, meaning there are ways that God almost always decides to work with nature, with this happening because of that, which leads to this, which leads to that, right? That's true, and we can know that, but then that can subtly lead us to thinking, well, surely, therefore, there can't be a real God who's orchestrating that process or who can intervene into that process, but there is. And so, church, let's get this. Nature exists, God created it, and God is still the commander of nature. Whatever he says, nature must obey. And specifically, that's Jesus. That's how Jesus' authority over nature works right now. Okay, so that's the word obey. But then, for word number two, and perhaps even more deeply than that, is that other word rebuke. Rebuke. Now think along with me. What is the difference between a command versus a rebuke? A command versus rebuke. And we all know it. A command is more of a general term. It can technically be positive or negative. But a rebuke implies that someone or something is doing something wrong, right? Or something's off. We all get that. And that said, just think about it. That being true, God's word here, deciding to use the language of Jesus standing up and rebuking nature, is really fascinating from a worldview perspective. Because that then means, first, that yes, nature obeys God and Jesus. That's true. But even more deeper, the fact that Jesus, though, sometimes rebukes nature means, second, and that at the same time, though, because of the fall in our reality, nature and the way it operates now is messed up. It's broken. It's off. And therefore, Jesus not only commands nature, but he's the one who can step in and rebuke nature. And we know that because, in short, that's what happens here. The storm is raging, and its raging is putting people's lives in danger. And so Jesus not only commands it, but specifically, he rebukes it. And so, church, that's step one, the what of Jesus' authority here. Step two, some words on how it works. But all that finally and more practically now in this story, before we move on to the next, leads us to apply all that by again asking what this shows you and me about our following of this Jesus, our following of Jesus. And to answer that, as you can imagine, we can basically now just take all of that we just talked about Jesus. And brothers and sisters, we should realize this is still the same Jesus that you and I follow and love and trust as Christians. This is still who Jesus is for us right now. And let's be clear, that matters not just because we can therefore understand his authority seen here and apply it to things like wind and waves. That's obviously true. But think about it, perhaps even more so, above all, this story shows us that really anything that is natural, which is a lot of things, right? From things like our bodies to so many health issues we have, to our brains, to viruses in the air, to all the animals, the galaxies, or yes, to weather patterns. The point is, in all of that, we should realize from this story that first, Jesus commands all of that as he wills, and it must obey him. Our Savior is that powerful. But then also, again, second, perhaps the bigger encouragement here, is that not only does Jesus command anything natural, it must obey, but specifically, it's that, and if Jesus decides, he can step in and rebuke anything in nature as well. He can rebuke it. He can take anything that is dangerous or wrong in our bodies and brains or off that's out there, such as viruses or disasters. He can know of any of that, and he can decide to step in and rebuke it. And now on that, let's be crystal clear. Jesus can, and he does do that often, that rebuking sometimes in this life. Right? And we need to know that. Remember, this is similar to what we talked about with Jesus' miracles earlier in Matthew 8, because just like there, so here, with natural sicknesses or diseases or with anything natural that may harm us, right? Jesus may, and I think he often does, rebuke nature for us. And in fact, church, I do think that it's more likely than not that Jesus probably does this a lot more than we can imagine. He probably saves us from natural things happening more than we could ever think about. For example, like a tire popping on the road. I mean, how could you and I have known that that could have naturally happened, but literally Jesus could have stepped in and protected us? Or like us not getting a certain illness or not experiencing a certain natural disaster or anything else. I mean, how many times does Jesus Christ intervene in nature right now and protect us? You and I can't know. But we know he does do that, and I bet more than we realize. And so, yes, we need to know Jesus can, and he often does rebuke nature now for us. But above all, brothers and sisters, second, on this idea of Jesus rebuking nature, just like with his healings, we should be encouraged that mainly this story is meant to show us that one day Jesus Christ will come back and rise and speak and rebuke like this towards nature, toward everything that's wrong, and once and for all. And really, just so you know, that is the ultimate application and meaning of this calming of the storm. It's true, we could say things like Jesus calms the storm in your own life. But remember, just like with his healings, above all, church, when Jesus was here on earth, what he was doing in his ministry and miracles and his healings was he was showing us what his kingdom is like. What his kingdom is like. And that's a forever kingdom where he's the God, Savior, King. And where because of his rule, he makes us and this whole universe whole again. By eradicating all sickness and rebuking all dangerous natural things and more. And so yes, it's true. His kingdom is here now in part. Which is why we can and we should pray for Jesus to step in and rebuke anything that's often nature that's affecting us or others. Amen. But above all, brothers and sisters, Jesus' kingdom, which he shows here in a picture, will be fully consummated when he comes back. And so for us, we should look at this story and know that one day, all of the storms of this universe will be forever calm. And so, church, that's just our first story, but that now fittingly leads us to our second, which I think intentionally happens and is recorded next by Matthew. And this is the story now where Jesus is going to cast out demons from these two men. And for this, we're going to be a little more brief this time, but to break this story down, we'll basically take the same steps we did with that first story, meaning we'll first go verse by verse, seeing the what of Jesus' authority here, then how his authority works, and then we'll finally ask what this means for our following of Jesus. So first, let's now begin this story by going verse by verse here and seeing the what of his authority. And we'll start in just verse 28. And when he, Jesus, came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. So Jesus comes to the other side. And quickly in that, remember, very interestingly, if you skim your eyes from verse 18, last time we were in here in Matthew, remember, it was Jesus who, quote, gave orders to go to the other side. And so this is where Jesus wanted to go, which I think means that this encounter is intentional and very planned by Jesus. And so they get to the other side, and there's two demon-possessed men. And now, we don't have time to get into everything that means, but suffice it to say, church, we need to know, number one, that there are unseen, personal, evil, non-human beings in reality. There are, which the Bible calls demons. The Bible's just so clear about that. In God's word, we are told of two intelligent races that God created first, or angels and fallen angels are just called demons, and Satan is merely one of them. And second, humankind, us. And so we do need to know, if we believe the Bible, that just as you and I are real and created by God, so are angels or fallen angels, aka demons. So that's first here. But then second, specifically on this word demon possession, I just want you to know that in the original language, that word is most literally just this idea of being under the influence of a demon. Maybe most literally translated as demoned, if that was an English word. And that matters because for some reason, some Christians in the past have tried to strictly distinguish between the English words of oppression versus possession, and that's fine maybe to think about, but in the Bible, what we really need to know is that demons can influence people. And as we'll see here, they sadly have influenced these two men a whole lot. Okay, so that's verse 28, which now, though, leads to verse 29. So look there now, verse 29. "And behold, they cried out, 'What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?'" So it's amazing what these demons say to Jesus. But actually, just put a pin in that for the time being, because we're going to come back to it later. But for now, quickly, just notice that these demons apparently see Jesus, and they cry out to him before Jesus even says anything to them, all because they clearly know who he is, and they're fearful of what he'll do to them. But we'll come back to that in a bit. But that next in the story leads to verses 30 and 31. So look there now, verses 30 and 31. "Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them. And the demons begged him, saying, 'If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs.'" So now the demons strangely kind of ask Jesus that if he's going to do away with them, that he at least send them into the pigs. And on that, the fact that these demons want to be sent into the pigs, I don't think is random at all. Instead, first, remember, pigs back then for Jewish people were unclean animals. And then second, as we'll see at the end of this story, the raising of pigs was clearly a way that the people in this Gadarene region made money. And so the demons wanting to go into this unclean animal to destroy the way the people made money is intentional. Which next, and I love this verse from Jesus, leads to verse 32. And just so you know, in this whole larger account from verses 28 through 34, Jesus only says one word. One word. He shows his authority with one word, and it's here in verse 32. So look there now, verse 32. "And he," Jesus, "said to them, 'Go.' So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters." And so get this, the demons are clearly fearful about Jesus, right? They know what he can do, who he is, and so they ask to be sent to the pigs. They're cowering before Jesus, and all Jesus says is, "Go." And right away, the demons leave the men, which means the men are cleansed, and the demons enter the pigs and eventually destroy the pigs. Which, if you're following, you can just sense the contrast, right? Jesus has such authority that he can speak one word and save lives, while the demons are out to do anything to destroy lives, whether it's human lives or even pig lives. Which finally on the story leads to verses 33 and 34. Look there now, last couple of verses. "The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region." So now we're going to talk more about that later, but that response from the city, I think, is supposed to surprise us. Because think about it, it's one thing to marvel at what happened, and it makes sense to go and talk to others about it, but why does the whole city beg for Jesus to leave? And we don't know the answer, but most likely it's because, yes, they feared Jesus because of his power, but above that, even think about it, instead of embracing Jesus' obvious goodness, I mean, he's just cast out these pretty famous, awful demons, instead, overall, it seems that these people didn't like the disruption that Jesus caused to their city, their way of making money, and just to their lives. Or as one commentator I read put it, instead of caring about these two cleansed men and Jesus himself, you can see it, these people, quote, "they preferred pigs to persons, swine to the Savior." Which on that, and one last thing here, and if we had more time, church, we could flush this out more. But I do think, church, consider this. That right there might even show us the demon's intention in going into the pigs. track with me, because the demons, above all, what do they want? They do not want people to like Jesus. That's their number one thing. And so them destroying the pigs, which the people used to make money, isn't mainly because they wanted to hinder the people's wealth. I mean, what do they really care about that? Instead, it very well may be that they knew that the destroying of the pigs would bother the people so much that they would dislike Jesus because of it. You get that? I mean, it's amazing that the demons have schemes, the Bible tells us, and that might be one of them. They want to do anything it takes so that people will just kind of want Jesus to leave, so that he doesn't disrupt their lives anymore. But anyway, so that's the story, church. And all that said, obviously, concerning the what of Jesus' authority here, the answer to that is clear. Jesus showed his authority over nature in our previous story, and now here Jesus is making clear his authority over the demons. Right, over the demons. More generally, we could say how Jesus is authoritative over evil here, but specifically it is about how he has authority over evil beings, especially unseen evil beings. Okay, so that's the what of Jesus' authority, but now, like with the last story, let's go a little bit deeper and dive into how that authority really works, how that works, what it's like for Jesus and in our reality. And on that, this is particularly where this account, church, of demon possession in God's word is really illuminating, because on how Jesus' authority works, there are two huge things here, two things. And the first we've already talked about, right? It's how, on the one hand, let's be crystal clear, Jesus' authority works in such a way where he can just say one word, go, and these very powerful beings that were influencing these people just have to go. Meaning the demons are apparently so afraid of Jesus that in this story, before Jesus even speaks, they're begging him to not be hurt so bad, and then Jesus speaks only one word, and all the demons flee. All right, so that's how Jesus' authority works. But even more than that, church, second, and how Jesus' authority worked over the demons in this story and how it still works over evil forces today is, now look back with me and notice specifically the way in which the demons talk to Jesus, what they decide to say to him. And personally, let me just say, for about a decade now, this story here has easily been first my favorite story in the whole Bible of Jesus casting out demons. But even greater than that, this really has been one of my favorite passages to go to clearly show people the reality of who Jesus as God really is, who this God-man is. And that's, again, yes, because that one word go, which you, if you have a red letter Bible, just so you know, it's really fun to look at, because all of this black ink in the story, and then there's one tiny word go from Jesus, which changes the whole story. And so, yes, that is amazing. But again, even more so is what these demons say. And so stick with me here, because this will be worth it. And please look again at verse 29. But before we even reread that, just think of this. So the reason why this story in particular and what these demons say here is so insightful is because in what they say, again, they clearly reveal that before Jesus says anything, right, they already know who he is, right? They already know who he is. And we know that by what they say, right? That's clear. They call him the Son of God. They know he has such power. But especially what's so fascinating about that is when we try to consider why that is. Why that is. Because think about it. These are demons. These are demons, which means that these are fallen angels. Okay? The Bible's clear about that. Which also means that at one point, they were normal angels. Okay? They were in God's presence in heaven. Whatever exactly that means, they were in God's presence. And so think of it. That being said, the fact that they were one time in God's presence means that they know who the one and only God is. Okay, they've been in his presence. And therefore, they know that God is, and he always has been, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is who God is. And so get this. They have been in God's very presence. And therefore, church, in history here, in this story, here comes Jesus. And before he even says anything to them, boom, these demons know who he is. God is here. The Son of God, they say. Because again, think about it. They've seen this person capital P before. They've been in his presence, and now on earth, they see him walking toward them. And they know that this is God himself. This is the very Son of God. And that's then why they say what they say in verse 29. So now follow what they say there. They first cry out, "What have you to do with us?" Which is just an idiom, a saying back then, meaning don't bother us. Then they actually say who he truly is, which no one really knows at this point in Jesus' ministry. They call him, "Oh, Son of God." And then get this, and this is fascinating. Then they say, "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Meaning first on that, they say, "You've come here." And notice that small word here. And most people agree that is not them talking about the land of the Gadarenes. That is them talking about earth. What are you doing here, O Son of God? We know who you are. Why are you here? But that's not even all they say, because then finally they add, "Are you here to torment us before the time?" Meaning somehow they know that they eventually will not win. It's interesting, isn't it? In time, they will lose. They know God's power and God's love, which will defeat them to their torment. They know of Jesus' power and love. And so they say, "What are you doing here? Have you come to torment us now?" And all of that said, if you're following, you can sense it, church. That all, combined with that one word, "go," putting that all together is just a great way of seeing not just what Jesus' authority over the demonic forces is, but how it really works. Because we say things like, Jesus has all authority over evil and demons, but what does that mean? Well, it really means Jesus is God. He has always been God, the Son of God. And the demons are all fallen angels who know that. But they don't just know it, they fear him because of it. They hate him because of it. And it's true, they also know that they're not going to win. But man, until Jesus comes back and wins, they are evil and they're fighting with all that they've got to hurt whoever they can and destroy people like us. But we should take heart, because in the end, all it takes is Jesus saying one word and they're defeated. They lose. That's who our Jesus is. And so that is the what, that's the how Jesus' authority works here, which finally on the story, church, leads us to asking, so what then does all of that show us about our following of Jesus, our following? And I think we each probably already can sense the answer to that, because church, if this is Jesus' authority, and if it's rooted in him being the very Son of God and him winning, especially as he does at the cross, by the way, and if any and all demons truly know and fear that, then brothers and sisters, we can take heart, because the same is still true of Jesus for us today. This is still Jesus. And the truth is, brothers and sisters, this really then is why you and I can have such peace and security now, even as we ourselves still live in a universe with such evil and even demons that we don't usually even think about. Because consider, I mean, if they're real, how could you and I, therefore, not be so afraid of them or ultimately defeated by them? And again, let's be clear, demons do still exist, because sure, they may not, and it seems they don't intentionally reveal themselves like this in our modern culture, but they still do influence. They still definitely have schemes to lead people away from Jesus no matter what it takes, and therefore they still do want to influence you and me. And so what is our confidence before them? Well, let's be so clear. It is not that you and I are so great or so obedient or so spiritual or so church-going or anything like that. Instead, it is only, brothers and sisters, that this is our Savior and King. He's this powerful, this kind, this authoritative, and we follow him. And so that's these two stories, church. Jesus Christ was, he is authoritative over all nature and all natural events. Jesus Christ was, and he is authoritative over all evil, even demons. He's that powerful of a king. The kingdom he brings is that great, curse-free, beautiful, and clean. Which finally, as we close this morning, means for you and me to bring this whole thing full circle now. We need to ask ourselves then, am I really then following this Jesus? Right, that's the question, remember, of this whole paragraph, this whole topic, the question begins on, am I really following this Jesus? And to be clear, that means that the main question from all this is not, do I just believe this in my head about Jesus to be true? Because honestly, let me just say, this is true about Jesus. Whether you personally believe it or not, this is the reality of our universe. For example, you can decide to not believe in something like the existence of the sun, but the sun is still going to shine on this earth. And so let me say, it is with Jesus. This is who Jesus is right now. And so honestly, the main question to leave here with is not just do I believe this in my head to be true, although that's a good step. Nor, church, is the question, okay, this is Jesus and he's clearly powerful, so how can I be good enough to get him somehow on my side? Let's just be clear. Jesus, the Bible, the gospel are all clear. That is not the question, right? None of us are good enough to have Jesus on our side. That's why Jesus came and lived the perfect life that you and I couldn't, died on the cross for sins, rose again. That's the gospel. We trust him and we lean on him alone for our security, salvation, hope, and love. And so again, the question to ask isn't, do I just believe this in my head? Nor is the question definitely, man, he's so powerful, how can I be good enough to get him on my side? Instead, one last time, the question really is, this is Jesus. And so have I personally embraced him as the Savior and as the sovereign one over nature and all evil that he actually is? Do I truly trust him and follow him? That's the question. Or really, to say this using two examples we saw in our passage, the question is, am I more like the disciples in verse 27, who, yes, have little faith, and so they can and should trust Jesus more. And yes, they still have a lot of questions, but at least they're keeping on following Jesus. Am I more like that in my heart and in my daily life? Or really, if I think about it, am I honestly more like the people at the end of these stories here who do not really want Jesus to stay in their city, in their daily lives, all because really, they kind of already like their lives and Jesus is a disruption? Right? That's the question. And so everyone in here, I just pray for each one of us. Let's not be like the Gadarenes here, but more like the disciples, but with an even greater faith because we know who Jesus truly is. And who is he? Well, one last time, he's the sovereign one over all nature. He is the one who is sovereign over all darkness. He's the one who accomplished the gospel for us. And so therefore, church, you and I can trust him and we have the privilege of following him. Amen. Amen. Let's pray.